Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I'd like to invite you personally to join me and Breadbox Media on August 24th in New Oxford, Pennsylvania, for a day of spiritual renewal. I'll be presenting three talks, one on St. Joseph, one on the sacrament of matrimony, and another one on the Holy Eucharist. Learn more and register at breadboxmedia.com/PA conference. I hope to see you there.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Let's get social. Connect with me at Bible Study Evangelista on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, and now you can also find me on the number one Catholic app for iPhone and Android, Laudate. Let's connect. And now, let's get some Bible study in your pocket. Welcome to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista. We are in our 7 I Am Statements of Jesus series. Today, we are going to finish up last week's show in which I somehow exited the program without saving the last segment. So I'm going to go back and do that last segment. Then we're going to look at the shepherd, the great shepherd. I am the great shepherd, Jesus said. And so we're going to look at what he meant when he said that. I'd like to do just a moment of review. We have gone through several of the statements already. And before we even got into those, we talked about I am and what Jesus meant when he said I am something. And so we know from the Old Testament in Exodus, when Moses asked for God's name, he only got this phrase that translates to something like, I am who am. So it's a what some have called the great unsaying. And we also know that the name of God was inutterable. Now, I didn't mention this in the original show on I am. I've talked about it a couple places in my books and other series. But we did see that I is personhood and am is existence. And so God was saying that he is the source of all being. But what's interesting is in this sacred tetragrammaton, which is just, it just means four letters. And they were all consonants. All of the letters in Hebrew were consonants. And so Hebrew scholars know that you have to try to interpret what the vowel sounds were. And it's interesting that some scholars believe that the reason that God's name was inutterable is because, first of all, no one knew exactly how it was supposed to be pronounced, because these are consonants, and it is thought that the name of God was unspeakable because it was actually breathed. They think that it was breathing sounds. God's name was breathing sounds, or aspiration, or the sound of breathing. And so the letters they gave us were Yod, He, Vav, He. And you would have to try to guess what the vowels might have been in between. But originally, they didn't have any vowels. But a lot of people are convinced that the correct pronunciation was actually an attempt to imitate the sound of breathing, inhaling and exhaling. And that's why no one knew how to pronounce it except for the high priest. Because remember, the high priest was the only one who could ever utter the name of God. And he did so in the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And so the writing, it almost seems like the writing of God's name was intended to keep it hidden, and because it was really inutterable. It's not a word. A consonant is the interruption of breath. It causes us to stop the breath part and put a hardness to it. And if that's true, then the name of God is not inutterable necessarily because we're so unholy and we can't say it. The name is inutterable because it is the sound of our breathing, which means that the first thing you do when you are alive is breathe. And the last thing you do when you die is breathe. Everyone, always asleep or awake, everything, animals, plants, everything has breath. It's thought even that the universe, the weightlessness up in space, that it also breathes somehow. And so when you think about a baby being born, they have to take their first breath. And what if that means that they're actually speaking the name of God? And they must do so if they're going to live. It's just an amazing thought. I wish I had mentioned a little more about it. But that, if you think about it, look at Genesis 1:1, where it was the breath of God, the Spirit, that was agitating the chaos and preparing it for life. It was the breath or the wind of God. And then in Genesis 2:7, Adam, God breathes the breath of life into Adam. And John 3:8, the divine wind blows where it will, Jesus told Nicodemus. And we don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And then John 19:30, Jesus' last breath. In John 20:21-23, once he came back, he breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And he gives them his peace. And he says, the sins you forgive, I forgive. And he gives them the Holy Spirit in order to do that all at once. So peace, forgiveness, and Holy Spirit all at once in that one breath. And then Acts 1, the Pentecostal wind. And later, even for us, in Romans 8:26, St. Paul says, I love this, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit," which itself means breath of God, "the Spirit of God is the breath of God. The Spirit himself intercedes with us with sighs," too deep for words. Sighs, that's a breathy word. It's a... This is an idea very closely related also to sacrifice in the Old Testament tabernacle, because the people believed that when they made those daily sacrifices of those animals, the sheep and the goats and the bulls and the heifers and all that, that the blood was related to the breath of God. And they believed that because when they slaughtered an animal, they cut its throat. And when you do that, you cut the jugular vein and also the windpipe. And we know that air comes from the lungs, but they believed that the life of God that is in all living things is actually in the blood. They didn't know, and there is a sense in which that's absolutely true. We know from science that the circulatory system, the blood, carries the oxygen. But they believed it in a really literal way, because when they slaughtered an animal, they cut its throat and its breath stopped. And that's why they tied together sacrifice, both blood and air, together so closely, so that the blood is holy because the breath is holy, because the blood contains the breath of God that makes something alive. Isn't that awesome? And think about it. The air on the earth is all the same air. We all breathe the same air. That means every religion, every race, every country, every human being that has ever lived on the face of the earth, every creature, every plant. If you think about your breath in this way, you will realize that you're connected to humanity, from the Adam and Eve to the cosmonauts to the whole animal world, the trees, the plants, even fish breathe oxygen underwater with their gills. And now, you know, scientists even tell us that the atoms we breathe are physically the same stardust from the Big Bang. So oneness and unity then with God, and the fact that he is the source of our being, is not just some sort of like mysticism, but it's scientific. It's as close as breathing. And in fact, St. Paul says that in Romans 10:7, the word is near you. It's on your lips and in your heart. And so that every single moment, every breath we take is the... Could it be that every breath we take is the utterance of God's holy name, and we didn't even know, because it was hidden. It's kept hidden. I don't know. But scholars have put forth the idea, and I think it's beautiful. I didn't mention it in that first show because I've done so elsewhere. But it's worth saying today as a sort of review, I suppose. But we've talked about then the what I am means. We've talked about the bread of life and how that bread was connected from the very beginning through sacrifices, but also the fact that it was the thing that kept the people alive. It was the staple of their nourishment, especially in the manna, if you look at it that way. And we talked about all those ways that God gave the people bread. Then we looked at I am the light of the world, and that's another concept that comes from Genesis. I am the light. And then we see when that was when God created physical light. But then later, John, who gives us these seven I am statements of Jesus, John tells us that Jesus was the new light. And what kind of light is it? It's not physical, it's spiritual. Although Jesus was present at the creation of physical light as well. So Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. And in so doing, he's tying himself to divinity. And he does so with each of these things. But specifically here, he's talking about Nehira, the light, or what that was a name that they called the coming Messiah. And he claims himself to be the light of the world. And he does so at the Feast of Tabernacles. He does each of these statements. He connects each of them to an Old Testament feast. So the bread of life would have been Passover. The light of the world is Tabernacles. We looked at the gate for the sheep in some depth. We're going to go back over it in a moment just to make sure that I've caught everything that I missed last week. Then the Good Shepherd, we're going to look at that today. And then we have 3 weeks left. I am the resurrection and the life, which was actually in the readings this week. I am the way and the truth and the life. And I am the true vine. So in each of these ways, Jesus is claiming divinity. He says, I am. So he uses God's holy name, unutterable, which is why the Jews tried to stone him every time he said it. I am, he says. And then he goes on to emphasize the I am with another statement of divinity that the Jews would have understood. We have read this so many times, we don't know the connections to the Old Testament, so we don't really know how serious what Jesus was saying was to the Jews, and we don't understand why they wanted to stone him. But he's claiming to be God, and he's claiming it in no uncertain terms. And we'll look at the door when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
I would like to take a moment to shout out my newest friends of the show, those from last week that I didn't actually shout out, and then those from this week as well. So Agnieszka T, Carmen D, Diane S, Melissa M, Patricia P, Brooke E, Michelle S, Teresa D, Carolyn W, and Celine E. I appreciate your help so much, especially because I have been battling these ongoing and almost constant problems with my website, which I believe are going to eventually cause me to have to redo the whole site. But in any case, I can't tell you how much I appreciate you. I thank you so much. I pray for you all the time, daily. I pray for you at special masses. I take you with me to pilgrimage and hang on for your special gift if you are a monthly subscriber. I'm not able to get the bracelets anymore, the Fearless bracelets. I have sold out of those, and I can't get them anymore. But what I've done is I bought tiny saints for each of us. And it's Our Lady of Mount Carmel. And so if you are a friend of the show, you'll be getting one of those. And I will also have them available on the website if you want to get one. later. They're not actually up yet, but just be patient. I also have a very special offering for you that I can't wait to show you. I don't have it up yet, but it is a Bible cover for Love the Word and How to Pray Like Mary. And I cannot wait to show you this and make it available to you because it is stunning. But in any case, back to the door. So when, as I said, and I've mentioned it before, but repetition, they say, is the mother of learning. So when Jesus made his I am statements, and there were seven, which by itself is divine, Jesus made each announcement with the context of a feast or another timing that was very important in the Jewish calendar. So why would Jesus call himself a door? I mean, we're tempted to read that and just kind of just jump to this quick understanding that he's just saying something about being the good shepherd. And that's true. It's very interconnected, which is kind of why this show and last week's show really overlap. But we know that he's not just saying he's the shepherd, but also the gate or the door to the sheep pen. And so that's obviously a good lesson for comfort and protection, and we'll look at that a little more today. But for the Jewish listener, that statement, as well as all the other stuff that he says surrounding that, and we looked at that last week, it's just packed with all of this, I mean, explosive statement that Jesus is making. Remember that he had just healed the blind man. And remember that this is also against the backdrop of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the Pharisees are questioning the guy who's been healed, and then he challenged them. And then they go, well, you're his disciple, meaning Jesus, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, meaning Jesus, we don't know where he's from, they say in John 9:26. And so you can sort of see this rebuke that they give the healed man. It's sort of, you can imagine that it just like wildfire, it spreads through the temple and then it reached Jesus. And remember that Jesus actually goes to seek out the blind man that he's healed because he's been excommunicated. And imagine that after he sent the healed man away, the Pharisees, the Pharisees excommunicated him and sent him away. Imagine that they probably followed him out of the city so that, you know, as Jesus found him, they could almost trap them both. And imagine that maybe Jesus saw the Pharisees lurking in the background, because what comes next in these two statements of being the door or the gate and the shepherd, it would have struck them like lightning. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, this is very interrelated to the shepherd, but it's in a very specific way. Every single student of Scripture in the time of Christ, which was every man, you memorized the Torah. You memorized the whole thing in some cases. And even the common people did, really, to some extent, because the rabbis would begin their teachings by stating the first few words of something, a passage, and then expect that the people then would repeat the remainder. We do this in Mass. When the priest begins, Our Father, and then we say, Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? So everything we do in the liturgy comes from the root of something done in Judaism. But they would have memorized then the Torah, and they would have known even the common people a lot of what they were saying, and would have been able to understand Jesus's statements. So in the Old Testament, remember, there were a couple ways that the door or the gate was very important and very symbolic in salvation for the Israelites. Remember that they were supposed to spread the blood of the lamb across their lintel and down the doorposts in order to survive that final Egyptian plague of death, where every firstborn of man and beast would be killed. And that was to force then Pharaoh to let them go out to the desert to worship him, and then eventually be freed from slavery. And that's in Exodus 12:22. But the door then was the place that was covered with the blood of sacrifice. so that the angel of death would pass over. And so Jesus is claiming, I am that door, the doorway covered with blood of my own sacrifice, so that the angel of death will pass over you. And for us, it doesn't mean physical death, it means spiritual final death, the second death, actually. And so he is, because he is the door, he's also obviously the protection for the sheep. But that's, we'll talk about that in just a moment. The other place, though, that the Pharisees in particular, but even the common people, would have understood Jesus to be referring to was in Numbers 27:15. He says, I am the door or the gate. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and find and out and find pasture. He says in John 10, that was his I am statement. But it comes actually from Numbers 27:15 through 17. It says, then Moses spoke to the Lord saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, there's that breath word again, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep who have no shepherd. And so he's assuming to the Pharisees that he is that man. Appoint a man over the congregation. Now, this was after Moses had already been appointed. So Jesus then was directly challenging the Pharisees' claim to be that man. They weren't disciples of Moses, and they weren't the authority of Israel. And that's what he was telling the blind man when he said, I am the door, I am the gate, not the Pharisees who just excommunicated you and excluded you and kept you out of the kingdom of heaven, but I am. And you have believed in me, and because you have believed in me, you have been healed of your blindness. And they remain in their blindness because they won't believe. And so they won't come into the kingdom because they won't believe in me as the gate. Beautiful, absolutely beautiful. And so Jesus then, he goes back. This is part of why, people, it is so important to know the scriptures, because we don't get this unless we know the Old Testament and we know what Jesus is saying when he says these really explosive, important things. So the third place then that they would have understood Jesus to be referring to is that on all 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then on the eighth day as well, the people would have recited the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through 118. The Hallel is a particular set of psalms. That's actually where the word hallelujah comes from, the hallelujah psalms. But they would recite these psalms, these five psalms, every single day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then on the eighth day as well. And so this exchange that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the blind man took place on the eighth day, and that means that the people had recited the Hallel every single day for the whole week. And here in Psalm 118, it says the following, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's in verses 19 through 23. And so as Jesus is making this statement, their righteous gate and salvation is standing right in front of them. And later even, he quotes this verse as the cornerstone prophecy, and he applies it to himself. That's actually in Luke. We don't get it here. But you can see then in each of these examples, the doorposts, during the Exodus, where they had to spread the blood, the prophecy of a man who would be the leader, the in and out, the door, the leader or the shepherd who leads them in and out in Numbers, that Moses prophesied, and then also the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the context of Jesus's I am statement when he says, I am the door or I am the gate, is in Psalms, in that Hallel that they recited every single day for 8 days. Unbelievably glorious. God is so consistent. His word is so beautiful. More on the shepherd when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
To the door. In John's gospel, we know that of all the gospels, his is strategically structured around seven miracles or signs. They're called signs. Seven I am statements and seven discourses, which are just discussions. Okay. And so we've looked at I am the light of the world, I am the door, and now we're going to look at I am the good shepherd. And all of these are in the backdrop or the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we've talked about substantially. But when Jesus healed that blind man, we see that Jesus then has a discourse or discussion with the Pharisees. And it sort of just, he ratchets up the pressure with every single statement he makes. And of course, you know, they try to stone him every single time he does this. And we talked in the last segment, well, the last several, all of the show, that when Jesus talks about himself as the good shepherd, he is directly confronting the authority that the Pharisees have taken upon themselves. They present themselves as the shepherds of Israel. And yet Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. And in so doing, he proclaims himself as the Messiah. Because it says in Numbers 27, verses 15 through 17, as we saw in the last segment, that God would appoint a man other than Moses to be the one that leads them in and out to salvation and to safety. And that was also proclaimed during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. You know, we think of maybe the shepherd's reference to Psalm 23, which we're going to look at in the last segment in great detail, because it's important, I think, for us to kind of apply this to ourselves. But every observant Jew would have read Psalm 23 every Sabbath for a millennia, their whole history. And that is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or I shall not lack. And so that psalm, with all its beautiful images of God's care over his sheep, would have been very familiar to Jesus, as well as the people who were listening to him. And we have to remember that Israel was eagerly awaiting the Messiah. It was actually prophesied that he should come around the time that he appeared, in the book of Daniel specifically, in the weeks that were prophesied there. But they were looking for the Messiah at that time, and they were already wrestling with this idea that Jesus might be him. And we see that in John 6:14 and 7:40 and 41. And so messianic scriptures would sort of be swirling all around the environment of the people. This was a very religious people. It was constantly, their faith was on their lips and on their minds. And so here is one of these messianic scriptures from Isaiah 40. It says, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. I absolutely love this metaphor of Jesus when he talks about being the shepherd. And we know that that was a thankless job. And in fact, the Egyptians were disgusted by the fact that God's people, the Hebrews, most of them were shepherding people. And of course, that was before they were actually enslaved in the time of Abraham. But still, I mean, they just thought it was disgusting. And it was a very thankless job, even in the days of David and even in the days of Jesus. I mean, it would have been a sort of a menial kind of thing. And there's another passage, though, which was really more applicable to what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the good shepherd. It is a scathing condemnation of the Pharisees. He says in Ezekiel 34, which is a prophecy, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. Ezekiel 34, the whole chapter, you really should read the whole thing. Go back and look at it, because it really is a scathing prophecy of what would happen in the Messianic kingdom. And remember that these prophecies have more than one fulfillment. So it applies to us in the church too. If you are freaking out over the priest scandal and the lack of their protection of the sheep and the church and their lack of activity on our behalf, then be comforted, because God is the true shepherd of his people through Christ. It says in verse 15 and 16 of Ezekiel 34, I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with my judgment. That's in, as I said, 15 and 16. Now, if it were lost somehow on those that were listening, he says later when he meets Zacchaeus, he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's lost is the scattered one, the stray. And so remember the parable where Jesus says that, you know, he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one stray sheep. So if that's you, dear one, and you are wandering around somewhere and have nowhere to lay your head, no idea where you are, can't get nourishment, can't get light, can't get anything, know that your Savior is on his way to rescue you. When he says that, he is directly referencing this chapter in Ezekiel. You really should read it, the whole thing, because this condemnation of the self-appointed shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees, Jesus knew that they had failed to completely, or not just completely, but truly at all care for the flock. And he is really putting it to them. And so applying these words of Ezekiel to the Pharisees, which they would have known by heart, he could not have been more in their faces. But then he goes on to say that they bind heavy burdens, they're hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That's in Matthew 23:4. But he's talking about the Pharisees and their lack of concern. All they cared about was maintaining this outward appearance of righteousness. They didn't really care about the sheep. They weren't feeding the sheep. They weren't nurturing the sheep. They weren't protecting the sheep. They were not surrendering their own hearts to God, who is the shepherd. And then there's this other clear theme that emerges from Ezekiel 34, because it says that God himself will take on that role of the good shepherd. It says in 15:16, again, remember, I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sheep. But among the fat and the strong, I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. So when Jesus is claiming to be the good shepherd, he's claiming more than just his role as this leader or even the Messiah. He's saying more than that. He's claiming again to be God himself, and he uses the I am before he says the good shepherd. So these references all confirm not just the messiahship of Christ, but that he is divine. He is God himself in the body of Jesus, who will be the shepherd. I mean, I wonder, I don't know if you've ever wondered, but you know, now that we've been delving into what Jesus is saying and to the Pharisees and what they expected, what the people expected, what they knew from the scriptures, I wonder if he had only claimed to be the Messiah, if they might have accepted him. But here he's claiming more than that. He claims to be God in the flesh. And I mean, I know that must have been so hard for all of them. It's hard for us. But with all of these signs, the miracles that he performed, which John also shows us, as I said, we may do those seven signs after we do this, but he made a pretty indisputable case for himself. And I think then the challenge for them and for us is to acknowledge that he is God. And he wasn't just claiming to be this great prophet. He wasn't claiming to be just the new Moses. He wasn't claiming to just be some light. He wasn't claiming to be just some bread. He was claiming to be God himself. And he takes it actually even further than that. He says, I am the good shepherd. And he says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own. This command I receive from my Father, he says in John 10, 17 through 18. So not only was God himself the good shepherd, but he's also going to be the final sacrificial lamb. So I hope you're thinking in the back of your mind already the reminder of God being the sacrifice in the story of Abram sacrificing Isaac. And it says that God will provide himself the lamb, he says in Genesis 22. And go back, remember that just after that eighth day Feast of Tabernacles, that Hallel would be recited. And it says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Bind the festival sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar." That's included in that Psalm 118. So the shepherd not only lays down his life to protect his sheep, but he even lays down his life as the sacrificial lamb. And that's why John the Baptist could say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He did so with outstretched arms between the temple's altar and the sacrifice of the cross. He received that command from the Father. He came in the name of the Lord, and he did it under his own initiative as the good shepherd. And if that weren't the case, he would just be some meaningless martyr. But Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees' blindness after healing the blind man. And I wonder if this is not another wordplay, because that passage ends with the crowd questioning if demons could open the eyes of the blind. And I imagine they're probably debating whether or not Jesus was sent by God, or maybe he's the Messiah, or maybe he's demon possessed. You know, they're wrestling with this question. I'll answer that, and I'll tell you that play on words when we get back.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
So we've looked at John 10, 14, where he talks about being the good shepherd, and he says, "I know my sheep and am known by them." Now, if you combine that with Psalm 18:27, we see this wordplay. It says that Psalm begins, or that verse 27 begins, "The Lord is God and he has given us light." Remember that the blind man was given light, but how does that good shepherd fit in there? Then, well, the word shepherd in Hebrew is the word roh, and the letters sort of reveal that wordplay. It's resh, head or person, ein, which is I, and hai, which comes from. So roh means man of the eye. The eye sees. And in the Bible, it's often a symbol of understanding. And so Jesus, as the good shepherd, is saying that he knows those who are his, and all spiritual understanding will come from him as he lays down his life and he claims his messianic kingship. So this connection then between Jesus as the source of the blind man's sight and as the shepherd who truly sees the sheep. That's the connection. The Lord, remember at the Feast of Tabernacles, this was a commemoration of where the Lord sheltered the Jews with the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory. And he provided for them throughout that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness with both the light of that cloud of glory and the manna and the water, which we're going to see again in another of Jesus's I Am statements. And so the purpose then of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is, it might be in your Bible called the Feast of Booths, but it's, those were like lean-tos that the people made out of sticks and branches, and they camped out in the wilderness out, you know, in the elements to remember the days, to really, at night especially, as they were lying down to sleep, to remember that God is over them. You know, the stars and the and the cosmos and everything is over them. They are enveloped in his presence. And so those booths or tabernacles, a tabernacle just means a place to live, a dwelling place. And so it's called the Feast of Tabernacles because it was supposed to remind them of, in those huts that they lived in, that the ancient Israelites dwelt in those tabernacles as they made their trek through the desert. And they were temporary, and so they were pilgrims, and God provided for them all the way along the way for those whole 40 years. And it's meant to remind us too of, and even help us participate in the fact, you know, when we learn about it, that God's glory accompanies us as he did the ancient Israelites, the Jewish people, while they pilgrimaged to the promised land. And that's true of us as well. So by declaring himself to be the good shepherd who walks with the sheep, Jesus is telling the Pharisees in another way that he is the true authority because he is the true God. He is truly God. But he's also telling the people in another way, just another way, you know, because he's done so many times, that he is the reality behind even the Feast of Tabernacles, the sheltering presence. And we know that Shekinah glory shows up in John, in the Gospel of John. He's so good. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt means tabernacled. So Jesus came to tabernacle among us. It's even likely we think that Jesus was born during the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember that they had just finished this 8-day celebration on the Feast of Tabernacles, which featured water rituals, which we'll get to in another show, light shows with the candelabra, which we saw in the light of the world, and then tabernacles, because those statements were all made in the backdrop of that feast. And so he's concluding the festivities of the Feast of Tabernacles by claiming that he is the true Feast of Tabernacles. He is the light of the world, the presence tabernacling among us, and the good shepherd, and the door, the protection. He's the real shepherd, the good shepherd, whereas the Pharisees were hirelings. That's another thing he used to call the Pharisees is hirelings, because the hirelings, when a predator shows up, he just runs off because he has no investment in the sheep at all. And that's part of why they had such terrible reputations. But in any case, I'd like to spend the rest of the time of the segment here looking at Psalm 23 so that we can kind of walk away from this statement that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, with this beautiful imagery in our heads to kind of go with us for the rest of the week. This is a psalm that I remember when I was about 5 or 6, I had a babysitter. She was an old lady even then. I mean, she was probably in her 80s, 70s or 80s. And every single day she would watch PTL, which was Praise the Lord Television. And it was the TV preachers that you hear about all the scandals and everything about. It was them. Tammy Faye Baker and Jim Baker. Well, I think his name was James. But anyway, they had this big scandal. But they were TV preachers, and they came on every day, and they were constantly asking for donations. But she watched it every single day, and I remember she would turn off the TV, and she would recite this psalm. Now, I'm going to recite it first, and then I'm going to go back and give you as much detail as I can between now and the end of the segment. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, your translation may actually sound a little different, and that's fine. Just read it in your own. But David here is picturing himself, first of all, as a shepherd from his youth, but then also God as the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Not only that he was the good shepherd, but that he is David's shepherd. So he is my shepherd. He's your shepherd. Any disturbance or intruder scares sheep. They're very fearful animals, and they don't have any sort of protection of themselves at all. So they have to have the shepherd to protect them. They are powerless and completely lack any protection whatsoever. And they cannot lie down unless they feel completely secure. And so when it says he makes me lie down in green pastures, we see that the pastures are full of this abundant care that God gives to his people. And they are so restful that they can lie down in security and peace. He leads me beside the still waters. Why is that important? Because sheep are afraid of fast flowing streams. And so God gives them still waters to soothe them and calm the sheep. He restores my soul. Oh, what a beautiful picture of this refreshment of green pastures and still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. And that we'll look at in another show. But that righteous word just means the right path. And why does he do it? For his own sake, his own glory, his name's sake. This is an action of the shepherd that proceeds from his very nature. And that's why Ezekiel 34 is so rank to the Pharisees, because they are so unlike God that they don't have any idea how to shepherd properly. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We saw that actually in our pilgrimage. That's a place. That's a path. And anytime you're in the wilderness, that would have brought pictures of demonic influences. So when you're in the desert, you're being tested or even influenced by those demonic influences. And that was in the desert, the valley of the shadow of death, not actual death, but the shadow of it. And it could actually mean actual death too, I guess, of someone else, but any distressing time in our lives, in sickness or trial or hardship. But God leads us through those difficult valleys all the way to eternal life, and even through death. And it says, for you are with me. Remember that the shepherd goes before the sheep. And so he went before us in death as well. The good shepherd is with us always. The rod, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. All of those ancient shepherds used that rod and staff to rescue and protect and guide the sheep. That's why they had the crook on it, so that they could grab them up out of a ravine or a thicket and keep them safe from falling over a cliff. And so it became a symbol of shepherds. That's the reason our bishops have those now. It's a symbol of the good shepherd's care over his flock. And then he says, you are with me. We're not alone. Our shepherd is standing over us. He's guiding us to safety. He is protecting us. I will fear no evil, David says, because he is with us. You are with me, he says. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table or a banquet before me, in the presence of mine enemies, or in troubles. So his rod and staff, that protection and guidance, they comfort him. And God prepares this table even in the presence of enemies. You anoint my head with oil. That's a potent symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's also something the shepherds would pour over the heads of the sheep so that it would keep flies away from their faces and their eyes. My cup runs over with all of that beautiful oil. And in fact, remember that the honored guests in the Middle East were anointed with olive oil that contained perfumes. Jesus himself was anointed by we think Mary Magdalene. His provision in that cup is so abundant that it just overflows. And so this lavish treatment shows us again the abundant care of God. And then he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That word actually means to pursue. So this goodness that David's talking about, that the good shepherd will care for us with, will pursue us every day of our entire lives. This overabundant mercy that we cannot deserve. And it says, I will dwell. There's that dwelling word again, tabernacle, in the house of the Lord forever. Wow, it's just too much. God's promise for the Israelites was not just the enjoyment of this life in that land of promise, the promised land, but it's also for that life to come that we indeed can share. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.